scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, perhaps the most well-known chapter of this entire epistle. Paul sometimes is caricatured as being a man who is not concerned with so much with love as with being strict and laying down the law. And this is a highly unfair characterization. What we have of Paul's letters, the epistles that the Holy Spirit inspired through him, tend to be epistles that are written into difficult situations. And so we probably read more of Paul laying down the law than he, certainly proportionally, than there was. Paul is often overlooked in terms of love, whereas the Apostle John is referred to as the Apostle of Love. But nothing John wrote goes above Paul's words in this epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and glorious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Corinth, the Corinthian church, had a problem. And that problem was that they were immature. They needed to grow up. And they didn't understand what it meant, even, to grow up as Christians. But Christian growth is a growth in love and holiness. The Corinthians had been abusing spiritual gifts. This chapter is part of a section that begins with chapter 12, dealing with the abuse of spiritual gifts at Corinth. And this abuse was very largely a matter of people thinking that spiritual gifts were all about showing off. They were all about the spectacular. They were all, look at me. And Paul, being Paul, and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not just deal with the problem as it appeared, but he deals with these matters that lie at the root, these first principles. Chapter 12 deals with the first principles of diversity and unity. Chapter 13 speaks of this first principle of love. The solution to all the problems in the Church of Corinth, we may say, with only pardonable exaggeration, was in love. The problem was that they did not love one another as they ought. Jesus says to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." God's love is shed abroad in our hearts that we may love one another. And where Christian love is lacking in the church, the result is all kinds of problems. And so Paul here in this chapter speaks of the necessity of love, of the character of love, and of the abiding nature of love. The necessity of love, the character of love, and the abiding nature of love. We read this chapter, and it is a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that, well, it's poetry, really. You read it, and it reads like poetry. And here, Paul sings the praises of Christian love, the love that reflects the love of God. He speaks then first of the necessity of love. And first of all, he emphasizes that without Christian love, all the gifts in the world are meaningless. The Corinthians laid a great emphasis on gifts, and particularly on the spectacular gift of speaking in other languages. Speaking other languages that you had not learned sounded amazing. You'd have people in the church, and everybody knew these people didn't. They hadn't been to school to learn these other languages, hadn't taken time to learn them, but they miraculously were able to speak in other languages. And it's spectacular. It sounds amazing. But Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men, all the languages of human beings, or even the languages of angels, the heavenly languages, a gift that nobody had, this is an example of hyperbole, that Paul is saying, imagine that I could speak every language under the sun, and even the language of heaven itself. That would be spectacular. That would be what the Corinthians thought spiritual gifts were all about. And Paul says, even though I have the most spectacular spiritual gift that you can think of, but if I have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's just a noise. Without love, it's just noise, he says. And that's something that the Corinthians would start back and say, what are you saying, that these gifts that we've put so much store in are nothing without love? And of course, Paul's point is, yes, they are nothing without love. Or again, the gift that Paul says of all these spiritual gifts was the greatest. As he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that prophecy, because it builds people up, because it's declaring the word of the Lord in a way that everybody can understand, prophecy was the greatest of the gifts in those days when they didn't have the full scripture. They didn't have the full application of all the Old Testament, didn't have the whole of the New Testament. I mean, when they got 1 Corinthians, they were reading it for the first time, and they obviously hadn't yet got 2 Corinthians. So that their Bibles were incomplete, because God hadn't finished giving it yet. And so prophecy, the gift of prophecy, of speaking God's word, is a wonderful gift. It was a wonderful gift. Or again, a gift of supernatural spiritual understanding, to understand all the hidden things of God. Again, he's using this rhetorical language. If I could understand all the hidden things of God, and all knowledge, and knew everything about the ways of God, and had such faith that I could move mountains, he says. Picture this, a man who has all the spiritual gifts in all their fullness, beyond the situation anyone's ever had, or ever would have. And he has not love. What does that make him? Well, says Paul, it makes him nothing. Without love, there's nothing. Nothing worth speaking of without love. Love is so necessary that even when you have all spiritual gifts, they are meaningless without love. And at this point, the Corinthians are scratching their heads and saying, have we so missed the point? And Paul says, yes. Again, think of action now. Things that people do. Let's say you have a man who gives all his money to feed the poor. He literally beggars himself to feed the poor. He's all about feeding the poor. And he doesn't love the poor. Well, what's he doing it for then? Well, sadly, there have been many people who have done spectacular things in terms of charitable deeds. And they've done it to make a name for themselves. Now, a few weeks ago, we had the business with the statue of Mr. Colson being thrown in the harbour at Bristol. Now, why was the statue there in the first place? Well, the statue was there because he was a man who had given a great amount of money and charitable funds to the city of Bristol. And a statue was set up, a name was made. Now, we may step back and say, but how can a man who made all his money selling other people, how can he be a notable charitable figure? Well, he gave all that money, but did he love the people he sold into slavery? Don't think so. The lack of love. And what does that mean? It means that the deeds are ultimately before God anyway. They're nothing. There's an ulterior motive. The motive isn't love. If in the Christian life, you think of Ananias and Sapphira. They saw Barnabas, and Barnabas had some land that he sold, and he used the money, gave the money to the church to help the poor. Ananias and Sapphira saw this. They heard people say, what a wonderful man that Barnabas is, giving all that money to help the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira said, well, we'll sell some land and we'll say, this is all the money from selling our field, but actually we'll keep some of it back for ourselves, but we'll get all the applause for having been so generous. And of course they didn't. They ended up dead because of the judgment of God fell upon them. They did something that looked like a great charitable deed, but the end of it, the motive wasn't love, and it was nothing in the end. Or again, Paul says, imagine a man, imagine if I, and you notice that Paul doesn't say, if a man, he says, if I. He certainly doesn't say, if you. But there is a humility and a love in his words. He's saying, imagine if I were this awful person who has not love. He's not going to put them down. He's not going to just hold up a hypothetical person. He's going to apply this to himself in all humility and say, love is absolutely necessary for me to do anything worthwhile in the cause of God. Imagine, he says, that I'm martyred. I'm put to death. I'm burned at the stake. I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love. Then I'm nothing. There had been in Athens years before Paul's time, an Indian, a travelling Indian holy man who had set himself on fire in Athens as a protest, and his tomb was to be seen to that day, and some of the Athenians commented, well, he only did it to look spectacular, and they despised him for it. And there's a possibility Paul is remembering that and thinking, well, if I'm like him and I set myself on fire, or if I'm set on fire and I'm killed, martyred for the faith, yet if I don't have love, then it's nothing to me. I gain nothing. Without love, he says, the whole spiritual life is impossible in reality. Whatever gifts a man may have, whatever things a man may do, if he has not love, they are meaningless. Love is necessary. But this, of course, then comes to the question, what is Christian love? And so he comes to the question of the character of love. He's spoken of love's necessity, but what is Christian love? Love, after all, is a word that has been much abused over the centuries, the millennia. And it's inevitable. Whichever word we use, whichever terminology we use, it's inevitable that sinful people will use language sinfully and wrongly. They will debase language, and by doing so, debase its content. And so Paul must explain what love is. What is Christian love? Christian love is a brotherly love. It's a love of the brethren, a love within the Christian family. And it's a love that looks like the love of God. Love, he says, suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the character of Christian love. This is what it looks like. It suffers long and is kind. There is a patience in love, and a patience with other people. A patience that is not simulated. It's not a patience that simply says, well, I ought to be patient, so I will be patient. Now that's better than no patience at all, but love suffers long. Love understands that human beings are human beings. That we all of us have our flaws, our faults, and our follies. And therefore, love doesn't say, well, unless you measure up perfectly to my standard, I shall be frustrated constantly with you. Love suffers long, love is kind. Kindness. Seeks to do good to people. Tries to be understanding with people. Recognises that we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Love does not envy. Envy is a horrible thing. Envy seeks to destroy somebody else or somebody else's happiness because I don't have what they have. But love doesn't envy. Love says, well, my neighbour may have things I don't have. My neighbour may have something, some matter in life that I have longed for, some circumstance. My neighbour's life, my neighbour's family life may be so much better than mine. And that's good. That's good. And I will not envy them, but I will rejoice with them. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. This was the big problem the Corinthians had, is that they were parading themselves. Now Paul uses this expression, puffed up, quite a lot in this epistle. It's a word that, of course, we think puffed up, and you mean you should think of a balloon. It's full of air. There's no substance within a balloon. So you prick it, and then there's nothing. To be puffed up is to be inflated with nothing. And that was a problem the Corinthians suffered from, that they were puffed up, they were inflated with absolutely no good reason, they were full of air. And love isn't full of air. Love isn't, look at me, I'm so wonderful. Love is about other people. We think of the love of God. The love of God is the great example of love. In fact, the Apostle John says, God is love. God's love is entirely self-giving. Within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love one another. The Father, Jesus says, always loved me. There is that wonderful outward-lookingness of love. Christian love is outward-looking because the love of God is outward-looking. In this is love, the apostle goes on to say. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God, the apostle Paul says, is manifested in that God sent his Son. This is how we know the love of God. So the love of God is seen in his outward going of mercy and grace, his sending Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. It's a love that seeks the good of others. Christian love is all about other people, that we love one another. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Being puffed up, someone who's puffed up is going to be rude to other people because they regard themselves as being the most important person in the world. Someone who's not puffed up is not going to be rude to others because they recognise that other people, the people like us. It's horrifying sometimes to read of some of the ways that customer service staff and retail staff in shops get treated by rude customers. There are those who seem to imagine, sometimes one has the misfortune to be behind them at the checkouts, who imagine that the cashier on the checkout can somehow change the entire policy of the store. Of course they can't. There are those who are saying at the moment, and then we've got this directive from the government that's going to come into force later this month, later this week, saying that people have to wear a mask when they're in shops. And in places where that's already the case, you've had people going and saying, well, I'm never going to shop at such and such again because they require me to wear a mask. To which the response is, but the government requires them to require you. Now try to be kind and loving to others. Try to understand also that the lass on the checkout has absolutely nothing to do with that policy. And the customer service agent on the other end of the phone has nothing to do necessarily with the issue you may have with the company. Love is not rude, does not behave rudely, but is courteous and kind to others, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Anger, human anger, very, very, very rarely works the righteousness of God. Somebody who has a bad temper, loses their temper. Losing your temper, well, we've all done it, most of us anyway. We've lost a temper and said afterwards, what a stupid thing that was, and how foolish I was. Because being provoked doesn't help.
doesn't even make you feel any better. It makes everybody feel bad, including the one who gets provoked. But love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love isn't looking around and suspicious. Love isn't suspicious of everybody. Love isn't suspicious of anybody. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. There are those who do rejoice in iniquity. There are various ways in which someone can rejoice in iniquity. It's possible, on the one hand, that you have people who do have such a twisted moral sense that they hear of wicked things happening and they rejoice in them. And sadly, you have those today who rejoice in the abortion of an unborn child. It's an iniquitous thing. Or those who rejoice in the murder of a person. These extreme cases. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But there's another way to rejoice in iniquity, which is that far too much of what goes on in terms of gossip, and a lot of it in the newspapers and the various media outlets online, the gossip column, a lot of the gossip column is rejoicing in iniquity. It's look at this thing that so and so did that they shouldn't have done. And gossip passes on the transgressions and the sins of others. And the reality is that it often rejoices in it. Have something to talk about like that. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives and pardons, and love seeks the pardon and forgiveness of sinners. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. That which is right and true and upright and good and honest, love rejoices in that. Love rejoices most of all in the truth of God's word, the truth that God himself has spoken in Christ Jesus and by the prophets and the apostles. Love rejoices in that, and love bears all things. Love is very, very patient, believes all things. We believe the best in our fellow Christians. He's particularly talking about how we deal with other church members. We believe the best. This is why love is always capable of being disappointed. Because love isn't cynical. Not when it comes to the church. Not when it comes to fellow Christians. Love isn't cynical. Love believes. Love hopes all things. Love hopes that where there has been moral failure, where there has been, and you know, whether that failure is a failure in terms of anger, a failure in terms of passing on untruth, whatever that moral failure is, love hopes there will be repentance and forgiveness and pardon. And where someone has gone astray from the path, love hopes that they will be brought back. And love endures all things. It is through love that we are able to endure the many and manifold tribulations through which we must pass as Christians. Love endures. And love endures joyfully, looking unto Jesus. And then Paul speaks finally of the abiding character of love. Love never fails. Love never passes away. He contrasts it, first of all, with spiritual gifts. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. That's in the sense of pass away. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. This is, of course, talking about the spiritual gifts of tongues and supernatural knowledge. All these things, Paul says, are temporary. They are not forever. These spiritual gifts are temporary. And particularly he is talking here about these sign gifts of the apostolic era. Prophecies, tongues, supernatural knowledge, all of these have a limited time function. They are not forever. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All of these things were partial gifts. Prophecy's nature in the apostolic age was very partial. It was to make up the need until the scriptures were completed, until it could indeed be said, what more can he say than to you he has said? Tongues again have that revelatory aspect, supernatural knowledge, revelation. But it will vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. This is partial. But when that which is perfect has come, and that which is in part will be done away. What is that which is perfect? Well, if you look at the commentators, you will find that there are all kinds of suggestions as to that which is perfect. But what does the context here suggest? Because he goes on then to use this illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. So that's immaturity. A child is necessarily immature because it's a child. To be mature is to be an adult. To be immature is to be a child. The Corinthians were spiritually immature. So that's the first illustration. There's a second illustration, which is seeing in a mirror. Corinth was famous for its bronze mirrors. They didn't have, as we have today, glass mirrors with a silver backing. They had polished metal. And if it was a very high quality bronze, you could polish it up and it would be pretty good. If it was a lower quality bronze, though, it would be not so good. And the common people, ordinary people, those who didn't belong to the upper classes, they would have to have cheap mirrors. And you can picture here the Roman matron with her mirror. And it would have looked very much in terms of appearance like a modern hand mirror, but it would all have been of one piece and of bronze. And bronze polished up. And the image is somewhat distorted because it's bronze, the image is discoloured. It doesn't show things quite as they are. We see in a mirror dimly. She's got to make sure she's got plenty of light to use her mirror, our Roman matron. And looking in a mirror, you see things not as they are, but distorted, darkened. But then, face to face, Moses, we read, did not speak to God the way that the prophets did, but spoke as a man face to face with another man. That there is this fellowship, this understanding, this communion with God, that is a maturity, that is a face to face encounter. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And so it is that some have taken this and said, well, it seems to be, at least in part, a reference to the second coming, to the eternal state. Because in the eternal state, there is nothing between the Christian and God. We are not separated. We see him. We shall see him as he is, says the Apostle John, for we shall be like him. So is that what is being referred to here? Or is that this speaking about spiritual maturity? There are others who take this and say this refers to the completion of the scriptures, which does make sense in terms of talking about what was the function of prophecy and tongues and supernatural knowledge in the apostolic church, which was to make up for the fact that Scripture had not yet been completed, that there were things that hadn't yet been written. And that is certainly one aspect of it. Or is it a little bit of all of them? And I would suggest, and I know some think it's a bit of a cop-out, it's a little bit of all of them. But it is spiritual maturity. He's talking to the Corinthians, he's saying, you need to grow up. And growing up means growing up in love. Growing up means leaving behind childish ideas. Children are impressed by the flashy and the spectacular. Children are impressed by that which seems strange and unusual. Children are not impressed very much by that which is quiet. But when we grow up, as we grow up, we get to have a different understanding of the world. We see things as they truly are. We see that the flashy and the spectacular is all very well in its place. But the flashy and the spectacular isn't what sustains us. Children love their sweets, their chocolate sort of thing, and their entertainment. And as we grow up, we recognise that sweets are all very well, desserts are all very well, but you can't live on desserts. We recognise that entertainment has its place, but there are so many other things that make up the world as well that we missed as children. We missed so much beauty because we were looking for the spectacular. We didn't see all there was to see. The adult understands more. And the Christian adult, it's not a matter of the world becoming dull and boring, rather it's a matter of the everyday, becomes more exciting and interesting to the Christian. It is my Father's world, and he has made all these wonderful things, and he has made everything beautiful in its season. Spiritual maturity is a vital necessity. And love is seen to be primary. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of these? Well, love believes all things and hopes all things. Love believes. Love hopes. But we do not read that faith loves or hope loves. So that love is, in a sense, primary. But also, love is that which is of the character of God. God is love. God doesn't have faith. He doesn't need to. He's the object of faith. God doesn't hope, because hope and faith are linked together. Hope is the endurance of faith, the perseverance of faith. Well, God, who knows the end from the beginning, does not need hope. We do. But God is love. And whoever loves, in this sense, knows God and is love and is known of God. To love, in this Christian sense, is to be like God. To have faith and hope is to be a faithful creature, a creature of God, fulfilling our calling. But to have love is to be like him and to reflect his glorious image. And so the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope will be of necessity transformed when Christ comes again, because faith shall give way to sight and hope to fulfillment. But love remains the same. Love is not changed. And so the greatest of these is love. And love is that which knits and binds together the church. And so Paul writes, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen.